There's a lot of history leading up to this weird history, really, a confusing history leading up to this situation with King Jeroboam. It goes back to the end of chapter 11. We talked yesterday about how Solomon had given himself over to foreign gods and foreign women. And right after that, near the end of his reign, the Lord starts raising up adversaries with Solomon. I believe there's at least three that are named, and one of them becomes Jeroboam, who this chapter is about. Jeroboam is the first king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, right after the split. But it wasn't meant to be that well. I mean, it wasn't the intention, but obviously God is in control. Jeroboam became an enemy of Solomon because initially, Solomon, I'm looking at chapter 11, about verse 27. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now, Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. So Solomon's impressed with Jeroboam from a distance. But of course, Solomon's not really walking with the Lord. And about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. And this man was truly a prophet, because he said, take 10 pieces. The prophet tore this cloak in front of Jeroboam, and he said, take 10 pieces of it for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh or Shamash, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, etc. But he says, I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hands. I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David. God's going to fulfill his promise, but he's basically done with Solomon. And I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give you 10 tribes. His son was Rehoboam. And so after this prophecy is made, apparently Solomon gets wind of that, because at the end of chapter 11, or close to it, verse 40, he tried to kill Jeroboam, because I guess he viewed him now as a threat to the throne and to his son. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt. And then after that, Solomon dies. Rehoboam becomes king. And I've heard people speak on Rehoboam before. This is now in chapter 12, but I'm just trying to give you the background. He consulted the elders who had served his father during his lifetime. And he said, how would you advise me to answer the people? Who had asked to quit, the people had said, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now please lighten the harsh labor and lighten the load that Solomon put on us. And the advisors said to Rehoboam that if today you'll be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. But Rehoboam rejected that advice. He sought out the elders' council, people who had more experience, more wisdom than he, and he thought, but I'm the king, I can do what I want. And he rejected it. He rejected their advice. He consulted the young men who had grown up with him. So now he's talking to his peers who had similar levels of maturity. And he asked them, what is your advice? How should we answer these people? And the young men who had grown up with him said, tell these people who have said to you to make our load lighter. Tell them that my father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. And so that was the approach that Rehoboam took. He didn't listen to people. And because of that, he didn't listen to the wiser people. The kingdom was split. About that time, Jeroboam returns to Israel, and the country is torn asunder. And Jeroboam ends up, the people were rebelling against Rehoboam. Rehoboam is left just with Judah, which is Jerusalem south. And everything north of that went to Jeroboam. So neither of the kings were great. And Jeroboam, once he got in power of the northern half, even though God had prophesied that he would have it and told him, if you keep your heart pure, he would bless him. He didn't. Jeroboam had golden calves, and he went after all the detestable gods and some more. And that's the lead up to this chapter. And so then the word of the Lord comes to a man of God from Judah. And it is, he proves that the Lord is with him early in the chapter. There's no doubt that this was a righteous man and a good man, because he says he goes up from Judah up to northern part of the kingdom, up to Israel. Now he's under another king's area. He's in Jeroboam's area, and Jeroboam was standing by the altar, one of these pagan altars, to make an offering, and he cries out against him at the altar. And says, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, which did happen later. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings. Human bones will be burned on you. And that same day the man of God gave a sign. And this is the sign that the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. So that prophecy's made in the first couple of verses. When that happened, some things happened in short order that proved that the man of God was legitimate. He was legitimately a prophet. Jeroboam's hand is shriveled. He extends it out and says, seize him. And the hand shrivels. And Jeroboam, at the same time, the altar is split out and the ashes are poured out, just as he had just prophesied. And then the prophet, in being gracious to this king, he interceded of the Lord, and the Lord healed that king's hand. All three of those things happen in short order. All of which, I think, in the first six verses, let's just say this, proves the man of God from Judah was truly a righteous man, and God was speaking through him. Then, of course, as you go on in this chapter, beginning now at about verse 7, the king says to him, come home with me and have something to eat, and I'll give you a gift. And he says, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not do that. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat or drink water, return by the way you came. And he knew that clearly. So he took another road and did not return by the way he came. So the man of God's clear statement of what God had said to him indicated that he knew what God was saying and he was faithful to it. Possibly, this is my conjecture, the Lord did not want him to eat or receive anything from this king due to the Lord's anger about the evil worship at Bethel, and the Lord didn't want to be associated with it, didn't want his prophet, having diplomatic relations with this. So far, so good. And then things get a little more complex. And this makes this a very interesting chapter in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever given a lot of thought to this. But beginning at verse 11, all I've tried to do so far is demonstrate this was a man of God. Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him what the man of God had done with Jeroboam. They told their father what he had said to the king. And the father asked them, which way did he go? And his son showed him. So he said, saddle the donkey for me. And so he goes after the man of God. And he says, come home with me and eat. And so far, again, so good. And he says, I cannot do that because of what I've been told by the Lord. And then verse 18, the old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And some of the research I've done on this indicates most likely he had been. He had been a person that God had used in the past, but that he very likely had strayed and was no longer speaking for God. And so notice that he says, an angel said to me by the word of the Lord. He doesn't say, the Lord told me. He puts a layer in between, a buffer. He says, an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. Even the scripture says he was lying to him. And you go, how can a prophet lie? Nonetheless, you can, I suppose you can if you're not walking with God. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. Very interesting at that point that he was swayed without checking with the Lord. It was an immediate response. he first says what the Lord has said, but he was willing to allow the second prophet to override that. And he apparently was working under the assumption that God, even though he's been speaking to me directly, would now entertain a new avenue, and it would come from someone else. And so without inquiring of the Lord, the first prophet, who I believe was a true prophet, accepts this change of plans as from the Lord and goes to his home. Now the lying prophet suddenly gets a true word from the Lord. And this part happens to be accurate. The word of the Lord came to the old man, and who had brought him back. And then the old man cries out to him and says, "This is what the Lord says. This is, in fact, now truth. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave me. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to do it. And therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers." We have no recorded response from the first man at this point, which is interesting. I can't imagine that it was so silent. But apparently the Lord in his wisdom didn't want to get into the negotiation. "Well, I only did this because you told me to," and blah, blah, blah. I guess the Lord feels that's immaterial and not worthy of responding. Because the next thing we have is that the man finishes his meal, the good prophet. He rides out on the donkey, and on his way, a lion attacks him, but not the donkey, and he's killed and laying by the road. Years ago, when I first read this, I just struggled with it, and I thought, you know, the deception here from someone who was reputedly a man of God and had some, obviously some, had been correct enough that people viewed him as a prophet and had spoken from God and even spoke from the Lord in this passage about you've defied the Lord. A man of that reputation would lie and deceive someone, and the one who was deceived pays a price first, even before Jeroboam. Jeroboam's still ruling, and this honest prophet is dead. And the lying prophet is alive. I'm sure I've said nothing so far that you don't already realize. And that may be true for the rest of this as well. The first prophet is killed shortly after leaving the lying prophet's presence. The lion does not attack the donkey, or even the body after he's killed, which again is a miracle because lions don't kill and not eat. So you have to recognize this is probably, and it certainly wouldn't stand there next to a donkey and be looking at this man's body. All of this a clear sign that God was in this. Interestingly, the lying prophet, I'm from Tennessee, so a lot of things get flattened. The lying prophet had received the word of the Lord regarding the first prophet's body not being in the tomb of his fathers. But the miracle of the lion not disturbing the donkey or the man's body, in fact, further authenticated the first prophet's accuracy when he had announced to Jeroboam that the Lord had told him not to be detained, but to return home by another way. His death proved to Jeroboam and others who heard of it that everything he had said in the presence of Jeroboam was in fact true, even if it was to his demise. And the lying prophet, as culpable as he was, culpable meaning he's responsible for this, he's not innocent, still wanted to be associated in some way with the true prophet who had disobeyed. And he did this by telling his sons to bury his bones with the true prophet's bones. It's almost as if he thought that would give him some form of redemption. He knew he was bad news, and he wanted his bones to be near a man that he knew genuinely was a man who walked with God. All of this, at the end of the chapter, all of this got back to Jeroboam, but it had no impact on him whatsoever. He continued in his evil ways. So at the end of this chapter, which is all we're going to talk about today, Jeroboam is still doing his evil. The lying prophet is alive, and the honest prophet who disobeyed God on one issue is dead. And so what's the lesson in that for us? Now, at this point, what I would say I cannot guarantee, I will not assure you that this is truth from the heavens. This is where I am in my journey on this. And I struggle with some of these conclusions, and I'll tell you why in a second. But I would say, one, you have to consider that when God has called, let no one deter you. So let's say that. When God is called, let no one deter you. That it's unlikely, let's say whatever the Lord has said cannot be revised by others. That would be second. Third, there's no guarantee of continued faithfulness even after a major victory in obedience and faith. I remember hearing an AV leader say once that he is most tempted in his thought life on his way home from a conference or something where he's had to speak and he's had to do a lot of things, because you let your guard down and the flesh comes in. And prior to it, you're praying through it and really wanting to make sure that what you say is truth. But afterward, you can fall back and say, you know, I'm giving myself permission now to relax. And by the way, that expression, I'm giving myself permission, is also an indication of a person with an idolatrous heart. We don't have the right to give ourselves permission to things that dishonor God. But anyway, there's no guarantee of continued faithfulness even after a major victory. Fourth, even men of a godly background can violate their demonstrated walk and reputation by using their credibility to influence others when in reality they're simply speaking from the flesh. This happens. I'm sure we've done it. I'm sure we've been under people who've done that. Men of a godly background, a great reputation, can violate their demonstrated walk and the reputation they've built up by using the credibility that God's given them to influence, you might say, to manipulate others, when in reality, in this case, they're speaking from the flesh. And before I give you the final point, I would have to say the only way you know that someone is speaking from God or not is to take it to the Lord. Here's where I'm concerned. I don't want someone to become a maverick where you will never listen to anyone on anything, because then at that point you're unteachable, you're stubborn, no one can say anything to you. On the other hand, you have to know when God is speaking to you, and that has to be cultivated through the years of how he has gotten your attention heretofore. What do you know of how God speaks to you? I think it's likely to be different for everyone. I can't prove that. I just know I can hear people saying truth and it may not move me, but I know when the Lord is saying, listen to this. This is what I have for you. And it has nothing to do with the person who's speaking. It's when you know the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and that comes with years and maturity of walking with him, so you're not susceptible to every whim that enters your mind. And so many people want to name it and claim it. I had a secretary who was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's years ago, and she was from a theological perspective that said, well, you know, we're going to pray this away. And she said, the world is going to know that I am the first person that's ever been healed of Lou Gehrig. She was very bold about it. And she went to Dallas to a Holy Spirit convention, and she came back, and it was really a rebuke to me. She came back from this before she was diagnosed, and she came back and said, you know, I've been to a Holy Spirit convention, and I was filled again with the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, you know, that's interesting. Apparently, he comes and goes with you. I mean, I feel like when you have him, you have him. You don't have to go to Dallas to get him. She says, well, if you have him, it doesn't show. That's what she said to me. So it was. I thought, well, you know, apparently she has it at this moment. That could very well be true. So, but anyway, later, years later, had Lou Gehrig's and was very bold about this statement and became more and more ill and continued. It wasn't until about 2 weeks before she passed away that she was really disappointed in God, because it was not going the way she felt and the way she proclaimed. So she would have told everyone she had a word from the Lord, that she was first. But that's how prophets were proven. Did what they say actually materialize? So you have to know, you have to cultivate, you have to have an intimate relationship with Christ that you know when God is speaking to you. And things are not going to be correct, refined, and redesigned by other people when God has spoken to you. So my final point would be, don't seek the word of the Lord without first seeking the Lord of the word. We seek him, then his word will be accurate. We seek answers that we want to hear. Quite possible it'll be inaccurate. Chances are occasionally it'll be accurate, you know, sometimes. But it may not be from the Lord directly. It may be just the way he allowed that to go. My thought would be, don't seek the word of the Lord without first seeking the Lord of the word. Now, I would not, it's the first time I've ever talked on this publicly, and I'm sorry, in some ways I regret it's being recorded, because I'm not saying this is absolute truth. It's where I am in my journey, and that's why I asked you to read the chapter and see if we can have a bit of a dialogue now as to what does this chapter say to you, and what did you see as you read this, and how would you understand this passage?